So, as you can tell, we are starting a new book, and the book of Isaiah is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, and there's 66 chapters, so we're going to be in this for over a year. So, this same time next year, we should still be in it. So, but I love the book of Isaiah, and actually, the book of Isaiah, and you may know this, you may not know this, but the book of Isaiah is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. It's actually only second to the book of Psalms. And so if you look up all the prophecies and just stuff that's said in the New Testament, Isaiah is number two. And so I remember doing this study too, where I was trying to figure out, okay, how many was in Psalms and Isaiah to see if that was true. And it's kind of hard because some things are alluded to, and Genesis is way up there too. So it's kind of like Psalms, Isaiah, Genesis. But some things are just like, you know, talking about Noah. And it's like, well, is that a quotation? I mean, it's talking about him, you know. So it's kind of hard to really nail down, okay, well, how many mentions or how many times is it quoted, besides where it says as it is written or spoken or whatever. But the interesting thing about the book of Isaiah, and I'm just kind of giving you an introduction to this book, first of all, is that it has 66 chapters, and the Bible has 66 books. And you may have heard the thought process here as far as how Isaiah is kind of like a mini Bible. And if you've ever read through the book of Isaiah, you've probably noticed that stark difference between chapter 39 and chapter 40. And if you know, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and there's 27 books in the New Testament, and there is a good divide there as far as what's being said. Now, there's scholars out there who say, well, that shows you that there was two different Isaiahs. And the book of Isaiah is actually written by two different people, which is hogwash, because Jesus actually quotes from both sides of it, from the front half, if you will, and the back half, and he calls him Isaiah in both of those. So Jesus debunks that. Now, but all that to say is that as we go through here, if you think about it, if it is kind of like a mini Bible, then chapter 1 would be associated with what book? Genesis, right? Chapter 2 would be Exodus, and then obviously chapter 66 would be Revelation, and you know, just you would correlate the number with the order of the books. And I believe they do correlate. Now, you know, I may not pick up one, or I may not show you anything in there. It doesn't mean that there isn't. There's some that are just so obvious, okay? But it's and there's stuff that's quoted in those books that's actually in that chapter, and so it's kind of uncanny how that works. And you say, well, why, you know, would it be that way? Well, probably to show us that, hey, it is the 66 books that's the Word of God, and we didn't need, it's no more, no less, right? It's not like, well, this book shouldn't have been in there, or we should have had this other book from the Apocrypha or something like that. Isaiah is kind of showing us, hey, this was the structure, you know, way back in Isaiah's day, kind of showing us that that would be the finale or the totality of the Bible. But all that to say is that I want to get into, okay, well, where are we at, you know, with Isaiah? And it's kind of cool because we went through the kings. You know, we did that whole series on the kings because you should remember some of these kings. And so in verse 1 there, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, this gives you a lot of information as far as where is he at? Who's he talking to? Okay, so when you're reading through the book of Isaiah, he's not a prophet of the northern kingdom. Okay, Elijah, Elisha, you know, there was other prophets that were up there in that northern kingdom and prophesying, you know, with those kings and everything. But Isaiah, he was down in the southern kingdom. He was in Judah. And you don't even see the mention of any kings in Israel during that time. It just mentions the kings of Judah. And it also says, you know, the vision which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? So, when you're looking at this, you know, what you're going to see is that chapter 1 to chapter 5, you're going to be dealing, or even chapter 6, you're going to be dealing with Uzziah. Because in chapter 6, it's in the year that Uzziah died. It specifically says that in chapter 6, in the year that Uzziah died. Okay? And then chapter 7 is talking about in the days of Ahaz. Okay? So Ahaz, in the days of Ahaz, you know, you kind of skip Jotham a little bit. right? Because you have Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. But at the same time, we also know that Jotham reigned during the end of Uzziah's reign, okay? So even though Uzziah died in chapter 7, really Jotham was reigning at that time. Because the last 2 years of Uzziah's time, he was a leper, and he was abiding in a several house or a separate house, right? So actually, in Isaiah 7, Jotham is really the one that's kind of sitting on the throne, even though his father's still technically alive, okay? So it gives you a little timeline because it kind of gives you understanding of what's going on at that time. You know, why is he talking to Judah about this? You know, who's reigning? But from chapter 1 to chapter 7, you're dealing actually with good kings, okay, for the most part. Obviously, Uzziah messed up, and he became a leper at the end of his life because he was trying to do the office of a priest, and you know that story. We already touched on that. But you're still dealing with good kings at that time, okay? Ahaz, different story. Ahaz was a wicked, you know, he wasn't a good king. And then Hezekiah was a great king, okay? And so it gives you a little context about some of the stuff that's being said at that time, but also kind of prophesying about what's going to happen based off what future kings are going to do, whether it be a judgment based off of like what Ahaz is going to do or what the people are doing, or it's going to be prophesying maybe about what Hezekiah is about going to do in the near future. And a lot of times when you see these prophecies, there's things that are going to happen in the near future. It's kind of a shadow fulfillment of kind of the big prophecy, which is going to happen in the later future, if you will. You know, like with prophecies about Jesus or whether the prophecies about the end times. But a lot of these prophecies have basically a place in the near future, dealing with events that are going to happen with kings in the near future or countries in the near future. But really, the true fulfillment is way later. Okay, now, and just to give you an idea, too, you have your king charts, but Uzziah reigned for 52 years. We don't really see, you know, I don't think that he started prophesying at the beginning of Uzziah's reign, you know, or anything like that. But if you think about it, Jotham reigned for 16 years, Ahaz for 16 years, and Isaiah is preaching about Hezekiah in the 14th year of his reign in Isaiah 36 to 39, okay? So you at least have 32 years of Jotham and Ahaz, and then you have 14 years on top of that. So that would be 46, right? 46 years of prophesying that we know of for sure. Okay, that's what we know for sure. Okay, that's entailing that he's coming at the very tail end of Uzziah, like the last year. Okay, but all that to say is that gives you a little idea of the timeline here. Now let's get into what's being said here. Like I said, he's saying this vision is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And actually, at the very beginning of this chapter, I believe he's talking about Israel, that northern kingdom. But he's talking about them to tie it into Jerusalem, okay? And if you know, when did Israel get taken captive? Who is king of Judah during that time? Do you remember? It was Hezekiah. It was kind of at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. I think it was the sixth or ninth year, I'm forgetting off the top of my head here, but that's when Israel was taken captive. So in Uzziah's day, was Israel still a nation, the northern kingdom? Yeah. And Israel, now when you get to chapter 36, 37, when Assyria is coming after, you know, Judah, then at that point, Israel's gone, okay? But what I believe is talked about here in Isaiah 1, verse 2, and going down to verse 7, is God talking about the judgment that's going to come on Israel. Okay, about how they're going to be completely annihilated and they're going to be completely taken out. But then he's basically saying, hey, but Judah is going to be left. Okay, that's what's being said in this chapter, really. Is Judah's being left, but then he's also saying, Judah, you need to watch out. You know, at the same time, like, the only reason that Judah wasn't destroyed when Israel was destroyed is because there was a righteous remnant. And that's where you get into there was left a remnant and, and all the stuff that's being said here. Now, obviously, there's way future and spiritual applications dealing with that remnant, which we're going to get to. But at the same time, you know, just the simple future of what's being said here is that Israel's going to be destroyed and completely taken out. Judah's only going to be left, but Judah needs to get right with God. Okay, that's what's being said in this chapter. So, just kind of give you a bridged version of what's going to be said here. But in verse 2, there it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, to go back to that whole idea of 66 books, 66 chapters, what's the first thing that's said in Genesis? In the beginning, God created the what? Heaven and the earth. And this whole book starts off, and it starts off saying, "Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth." Not to mention, Sodom and Gomorrah is brought up. And where's Sodom and Gomorrah found? And that's kind of a predominant thing that's being said in this chapter as well. So, just a little thing. Some of these things are really uncanny on how it correlates perfectly with that. But anyway, there's kind of your little nugget of like, okay, here's how it ties into Genesis. But going on from there, it says in verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." So you see how he's comparing? He's like, basically, an ox knows his owner, and an ass knows his master, but you don't know, and you don't even try to consider it. That's what he's saying about Israel. That you're basically just like an animal that doesn't even know who his master is. And verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward." All right. So, but notice that he says in verse 3, "But Israel doth not know." Now, honestly, obviously, Judah can be talking about, and when you're talking to Judah, you could be calling them Israel, right? Because obviously Judah is a son of Israel. But I believe they're showing a difference here. Verse 8, I believe it's showing you, okay, now we're going to be talking about Judah, okay? And what I believe it's stating here is just basically showing you the state of Israel. Because we went through all the kings of Israel. I mean, barring Jehu, they were all wicked. And even Jehu didn't follow the Lord. But they were from the very beginning with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, worshiping these golden calves and worshiping other gods and sacrificing their children in the fire. And he's basically just stating that. Now, notice verse 5 there. It says, "Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." Okay. Now, fast forward to Isaiah 36, where Assyria is trying to besiege Judah, and it's this remnant of Israel that hasn't been taken out yet. Now, you say, well, it says it is desolate, talking about in verse 7 there about Israel, and your cities are burned with fire. Well, at that point, they haven't been completely taken away, right? We're still in Uzziah's day, around that period of time. Well, it's just like this. Babylon is fallen. You know, he calleth those things to be not as though they were, but when he uses that present tense like that, you know what that means? It's going to happen. Amen. Okay? It's going to happen. And what's interesting about this is in verse 5 there, it says, "Why should you be stricken anymore?" And you think about this, it's kind of like the chastisement. God's like bringing the rod on them, and he just keeps hitting them with that. But it says, going on after that question, he says, "You will revolt more and more." He's like, why am I even trying? It's basically what's going on there. He's like, why am I even trying to chastise you? You're just going to keep going more and more. And what this gets into is they're going to be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. Notice it. Go to Proverbs 29. And this, I believe, is talking about Israel at, kind of opening up this chapter. And then it's going to be tying into talking about Judah and Jerusalem, okay? Now, if you think this is talking about Judah and Jerusalem, that's fine. Obviously, that would be a future application of Judah and Jerusalem. But I more so think he's basically pointing at their sister, right? Because in a lot of these prophets, what it does is kind of compares Israel and Judah as sisters and basically saying, well, Israel did all this and Judah's doing it too, kind of like it. Comparing it to siblings doing things after each other. Now, in Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And that's what he's getting to here, is basically like, you know, why should I even, basically, why am I trying to deal with you anymore? And, you know, you're just going to keep doing more and more. The more I try to get you right with God, the more you go after other gods, the more you go after and do all this wickedness. And he's just basically, he's going to be throwing them out of his sight. Now, Judah's going to eventually have that same thing happen to them with Babylon, okay? And you don't have to turn there. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. But that same thing's going to happen with Judah eventually with Babylon, because when Judah's taken out, it says this in 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." So it's going to happen to Judah eventually, but I believe what it's talking about here is that, hey, you know, he's basically, you know, been coming at them with prophets and trying to get them to get right with God, and just nothing doing. You know, it's just not working at all. And he's basically saying, why should you be stricken anymore? You're just going to, you know, keep doing it more and more. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 17, this is talking about Israel being taken out. And I just want you to see some similar language, you know, with "he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck, you know, shall be destroyed, and that without remedy, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Notice in verse 13, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God." So you see that same language, they hardened their necks, and this is when they've been taken out. Now, you can look at all this stuff as far as just, you know, for sake of time, we don't necessarily have to read all this about what they did. But in verse 17, the thing that really is kind of the catalyst to where it was just the line that God just like, all right, you're done, is when they started sacrificing their children. That's what it was. And notice in verse 17, it says, "And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight." So notice that kind of the same thing that said in Isaiah 1, right? You're kind of dealing with Israel being completely annihilated, but then it says, and the daughter of Zion is left like a cottage in a vineyard, right? And same thing here is that he completely removes Israel out of his sight. It says he rejected all the seed of Israel. So there was no remnant in that northern kingdom. They were all completely scattered, taken out. But there was left the tribe of Judah only. Okay? And I believe that's where you get into this remnant that's being spoken about, is basically saying, hey, you would have been all taken out if there wasn't a righteous remnant that was there. And that righteous remnant was in Judah. Okay? That's where there was actually people that believed on the Lord. That's where you actually had some good kings, right? And going back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, that's where you see this being said in verse 9. So Isaiah 1 verse 9 says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Now, just think about that, what he's talking about. Well, in Genesis chapter 18, what was the conversation between Abraham and God? It was about, well, if there be 50 righteous, there's 45, there's 40, and it went all the way down to 10. And guess what? There wasn't 10. And so when he says very small remnant, it could have been as much as 10, right? That, or it would have been, but it, I'll say this, I almost guarantee it was more than 10, because then it would have been Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what he's basically saying, is that there needed to be a righteous remnant. There needed to be saved people there. Romans chapter 9, because this is quoted in Romans chapter 9. And as we go through this book of Isaiah, we're going to be seeing a lot of quotations. We're going to be seeing a lot of stuff that's in the New Testament, because it's very much quoted in the New Testament. So that's why I'm really excited about the study. I'm excited about the study, but at the same time, it's a daunting study, because there's so much in the book of Isaiah that I don't want to just miss stuff. I don't want to just lazily go through this. I want to make sure that I'm hitting it right. I'm hitting it good as I go through this. So anyway, I'm excited about it. I think there's going to be a lot of fun stuff to see in the book of Isaiah. Now, in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, it says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Okay, so when it talks about this very, you know, very small remnant, or the remnant, you know, because where that's quoted in Isaiah, it talks about a remnant shall return. Okay, but we know the spiritual aspect of this. Like, we know the physical kind of, you know, near future aspect of it, as far as like they're going to come back and God's going to, you know, bring them back into their place and all that stuff after the Babylonian captivity. But we know the spiritual aspect, that though there's a lot of people that even confess to be saved in the realm of Christianity, only a few are actually saved, right? And or few there be that find it. You know, are there a few that are saved, that remnant that's small? But keep going there. So, and that also shows you, too, that, you know, all the Israelites in the Old Testament, they weren't all God's people spiritually, because they weren't all going to heaven. It covers that in Romans 9. For sake of time, I'm not going to it, but it basically talks about that, you know, the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, verse 28, it says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So here we see that in the New Testament it talks about a seed, which if you know Romans chapter 9, what are you talking about? Who's that seed? You know, that in Isaac shall that seed be called, the children of promise, and thy seed, which is Christ. You know, the fact of if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that seed is talking about believers, okay? And those are the saved. And so all that ties together spiritually. But this also shows you, too, in the New Testament when it says Sabaoth, we're not talking about the Sabbath. Because when you cross-reference that to Isaiah 1, what did it say instead of the Lord of Sabaoth? It said the Lord of hosts. There's actually two places in the New Testament where it says the Lord of Sabaoth, and it's just the Lord of hosts. It's just another word for the Lord of hosts, or hosts, the word hosts, right? And hosts can be talking about the stars. Sometimes they can be talking about the angels. As far as the host, it's just kind of a more broad term of like kind of like things that are surrounding some, you know, like the stars are in the universe surrounding everything, and then the angels are obviously in heaven surrounding the Lord. But going on from that, go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, because Elijah in his day, there was a remnant. There's always a remnant. You know, there was a remnant back in the day that we're talking about, in Uzziah's day, with Isaiah. There's a remnant of people that believe. There was a remnant I'm going to show you in Elijah's day. There was a remnant in Paul's day. And guess what? There's a remnant in our day. There's always been a righteous remnant. Okay, but when it comes to this, you know, if that righteous remnant isn't in your country, then woe unto that country. You know, judgment's coming, because the Lord will spare a country a lot of times because of that righteous remnant. But if you kick out that righteous remnant, and a lot of these nations are kicking people out for being Christians and being saved or being righteous and not being for debauchery, not being for sodomy, then, you know, judgment's coming, because you just got rid of your only safe haven. Your only saving grace was the fact that you had righteous people in your country, and then you're going to throw them out that's what's going to happen. Now, in Romans chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Notice in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's saying, listen, there was a remnant in Elijah's day, and there's a remnant right now. Because he just got done saying that in chapter 10, and even in chapter 9, talking about, you know, though Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant's going to be saved. And then he got done saying that, you know, I've stretched out my arms to a rebellious and gainsaying people. And then he's saying, basically going to the Gentiles. But he's making a point saying, listen, even today, of those that were of Israel in his day, there was a remnant. And he's like, I'm proof of it, right? He's like, I'm an Israelite. I'm of Abraham. I'm of Benjamin. And guess what? He's saved. But it's not just because you're a Jew. Okay, it's not just because you're of Abraham or of Benjamin. It's because he's a believer. And he talks about whom he did foreknow. And that's obviously talking about who first trusted in Christ. Those that trusted in Christ, God foreknew from the foundation of the world. Now, yeah, and then obviously, according to the election of grace, well, what is that talking about? And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. See how he's linking Elijah's day with that remnant to his remnant, where it's by grace, not by works? Put that in your pipe and smoke it, dispensationalists. Because in Elijah's day, guess how they got saved? By grace, not by works. How did Paul's generation, you know, that remnant get saved? By grace, not by works. How did they get saved in Isaiah's day? Because I think I remember in Romans chapter 9 that they stumble at that stumbling stone, which is the fact that they're trying to do the righteousness by the law and not believing on Christ. And so Romans is just a hammer when it comes to dispensationalism. But we see that righteous remnant. And we can see how that ties into the fact of Genesis chapter 18 and the fact that there wasn't a righteous remnant. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah was completely annihilated. But since there was a righteous remnant, God took out that northern kingdom, but he didn't annihilate the southern kingdom. And even the southern kingdom, after when they were taken captive, he promised to bring them back. He never promised that to the northern kingdom. He completely took out that seed and said, they're taken out completely. And all the seed of Israel is going to be taken out. Talking about that northern kingdom. But obviously he brought back some people. And then we know that seed is really Christ. And so that seed, that nation stayed in place until Jesus came. And now Jesus is the King of Kings. As far as the king on that throne of his father David, physically speaking. And that's a whole other sermon for another day. But going on there in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. So he just got done saying, you know, talking about the daughter of Zion. Now, who's the daughter of Zion? That's talking about Jerusalem. Zion is Jerusalem. It's the city of David. Okay? And sometimes you'll see Bethlehem being called the city of David. But Bethlehem is kind of like if you're thinking of Morgantown and Westover. Right? Westover is kind of like a little outskirt of Morgantown, but technically you would put Morgantown usually as your address, right? I put Morgantown as my address, and I'm completely outside of town, okay? But all that to say is that when you're talking about the daughter of Zion, you're talking about Jerusalem, and where is Jerusalem? In Judah, in that southern kingdom. So that's who we're talking about, and he says that you would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah if it wasn't for the fact that you had a righteous remnant. But notice in verse 10 there, notice what he calls Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but Sodom and Gomorrah, they've been out of existence for a long time. It's at this point, when he's saying this to them, there is no more Sodom. There is no more Gomorrah. It's in ashes. It's completely decimated. So what's he doing here? He's comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's basically saying, you would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah if it wasn't for a righteous remnant, but you know who you're like? Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And so he's comparing them to that, and this isn't out of the ordinary. I actually go to Revelation chapter 11, because today, in Revelation, Jerusalem is called Sodom. Okay? But I want to prove that to you. But you may not have known that actually in the Old Testament, even while Judah was still a nation and Jerusalem was still a city there, and even before the Lord Jesus Christ came, God likened them to Sodom and to Gomorrah. And notice in Revelation 11, verse 8, it says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt." You're like, well, what great city are you talking about? Where also our Lord was crucified. In case you just, I mean, there's no way of getting around that. Where was Jesus crucified? Without the gates of Jerusalem. And it says that it's spiritually called that. So when he says, ye rulers of Sodom, and it says, ye people of Gomorrah, he's spiritualizing it. Obviously, it's not literally Sodom, and it's not literally Gomorrah, like the physical place. But what is he doing? He's likening them unto that because of what they do. Because of the wicked stuff that they're doing. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 1. You say, well, you know, is it still Sodom? Well, I don't know. Tel Aviv is the number one gay, LGBT, queer, you know, friendly city in the world. Number one. Number one. And so, yeah, I think they fit that bill still. And you'll be like, well, what about Jerusalem? That whole nation is in it together. I mean, Tel Aviv is like that city. It's kind of like the San Francisco of America. But Tel Aviv beats San Francisco, if you want to believe that. So, and I almost don't want you to look it up, okay? Because you look up a site trying to find this, and they have all this garbage stuff you got to see on there. And so I would, you know, if there's a time where you just want to take my word for it, this is the time, okay? But all to say is that you could probably just look it up and there'll be a list and you don't have to see all the garbage pictures that they try to put up on these sites. Because these sites are not fundamental Baptist sites, okay? It's not like this is the new IFB saying Tel Aviv because, you know, because we're not Zionists. We want to prove our point here. No, this is queer sites citing this, you know, that they're saying it's friendly and they're basically giving them their travel plans of where you should go visit if you're a queer, okay? And so, yeah, I mean, back then they were acting like Sodom, and today they're number one. Number one. No marvel that YouTube and you know, the Jew media and, you know, everything that's on TV, Hollywood, Jew York, you know, like, everything is run by the Jews. Hollywood, you know, all the Broadway shows, all that stuff. And what are they always incorporating? A bunch of sodomy. And so, yeah, I mean, it's not that out of the ordinary that, you know, Israel would have the capital city of you know, the queers. So, you know, things haven't changed. But going on from that, he's making a point here because they're doing all this wickedness. And if you remember this, and I know we went through all these kings, so you're not going to remember every little thing that we talked about with these kings. But Uzziah was a good king, and his son Jotham was a good king. Now, Ahaz wasn't, but Hezekiah was a good king. And kings before that, you had some good kings, right? You had Amaziah, you had Joash, and you had some different kings. And you remember Asa, Jehoshaphat, and you remember that they would, even Asa and Jehoshaphat got the Sodomites out of the land, if you remember. But at the same time, do you remember what they didn't get out of the land? All the idols. And that keeps being brought up. I mean, if you looked at Uzziah, it would be like he did right in the eyes of the Lord, but the high places weren't taken down. And then you get into Jotham, he did the right in the sight of the Lord, but the high places weren't taken down. Ahaz, he takes it up a notch and starts putting up some more idols, you know. But then Hezekiah, on the other hand, remember, he repairs the house of God, gets all the people to come down, they start doing the Passover, and then they get on fire for God, and then they go back into their countries, and they burn all their idols. and they get rid of it finally. Okay, so he's basically, this is a revival. This is a a wake up call to Judah. Is what's going on in the rest of this chapter? He's basically giving a wake up call, and he's I believe giving a near future prophecy that this is going to be taken care of. Okay, with Hezekiah, I believe. Now, but obviously you can see the way future with Jesus, right? So you can obviously see when things are set right, you can always apply that to where Jesus is going to set things right in his kingdom. But in Isaiah 1 and verse 11, it says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." So he's basically preaching to be like, you need to get some things right. And instead of giving me all these sacrifices, you need to get right with God. And this goes into, you go to Hosea chapter 6. I'm going to read to you 1 Samuel chapter 15, dealing with Samuel and Saul. Because that's a famous passage, but you can go to Hosea chapter 6. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, you know, that's a famous passage, obviously dealing with the fact that he was offering up a sacrifice, which was supposed to be Samuel's job. And he's saying, isn't obedience better than sacrifice? Amen. You know, God would rather you just keep his commandments than to give all these offerings unto him. Okay? I think of like the Catholics, especially with Mardi Gras and like, you know, all that stuff that comes up, and they basically kind of give up something so they can sin over here. Right, they have what they call Fat Tuesday, and it's not because they're eating donuts. They're basically using a day to sin and do promiscuous acts, you know, that day, that night, and then on Wednesday they put ashes on their face and pretend like they're serving God. And it's this idea of like doing all the sinning and then coming over here and like trying to give an offering to God. I mean, it's like reading the Bible. I mean, where it says, you know, isn't it better to obey than sacrifice, you know? Isn't obedience better? Well, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me." And you remember what Jesus, he says this. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Go learn what that means. Right, he told the Pharisees that, because he didn't finish the sentence there. He didn't finish that whole phrase. He's like, go figure out what that means. So go back to Hosea where it says, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant, and they dealt treacherously against me." That's what he wanted them to go figure out. You know, what am I talking about there? But all that to say is that they have a lot of sin that they have problems with, and a lot of these idols had to do with a lot of fornication. You know, fornication and idolatry were working hand in hand, and especially in the New Testament, you saw this, where fornication and idols and all those things worked hand in hand. And you think fornication's outdated today in the world that we live in? No, it's not only something that is done a lot in the world today; it's actually promoted. It's actually elevated as being good. Actually, sodomy is now elevated as being something that is brave and And, you know, you just saw, I don't know if you watched the news or anything. I don't really watch it, but you see clips and stuff like that. You see people posting stuff. But we have, you know, a queer running for president. And he just recently brought a 9-year-old on his stage to basically say that he's coming out to be gay. That's what our country is like today. And listen, if it wasn't for a righteous remnant in our country, the hammer of God would be coming down on this country right now.
Amen.
We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. But, you know, it's just like Josiah and the kings that we have, the righteous kings that you see in Judah, that stayed the hand of God for a little bit, even though there's wickedness that was going on. But God's warning about it. He's saying, you don't get this stuff right. You know, you're going to be just like your sister Israel up there. You're going to be completely annihilated. And by the way, Hosea was written during the same time period as Isaiah. So if you want to see, you know, major prophet, the minor prophet, that's who you're dealing with right there. By the way, Hosea is mentioned a lot in the New Testament too. In Romans chapter 9, where we were seeing that quote, right before that was Hosea, right? So it's mentioned. It's actually quoted a lot in the New Testament as well. But if you looked at the beginning of Hosea in chapter 1, it would say in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay, so it'll tell you that, hey, he was prophesying during that same time. So, yeah, it makes sense that these same type of things are being said in these books. But he also says that I won't hear you. You know, it says I'll hide my eyes. You know, in Isaiah 1 and verse 15, it says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. It says, I will not hear. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. So he's not going to hear you if you're doing wickedness and you're just living in sin and not doing what you should be doing. And I'm talking to believers right now, okay? If you're a believer and you're just disobeying God and you're not doing what you should be doing and you're living in fornication, you're living in adultery. I mean, you know, just things that you don't even want to mention as far as like what could be ruining your life, but just all these different sins that you could be getting into. If you're doing that and you want God to hear your prayers, good luck with that. Do you think this has changed? And the fact that God's going to hear your prayers when you're one of his children that's just out doing all these sins and not obeying what he's saying? Now, I believe it still applies to us, okay? Now, are you still saved? Of course. Once saved, always saved. You have eternal life. But you know what's going to be coming on you is chastisement. He's not going to be answering the prayer that you want to be answered. You know what he's going to be doing? He's going to be spanking you. He's coming after you with the rod because you need to get that stuff right. And then you can bring your request unto God. You know, because it talks about how we can bring our requests unto God, and we know that he hears us. You know, why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 3, and then 1 John chapter 5. And this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. But you have to have all those elements. You got to be keeping his commandments, doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, and asking according to his will if you want him to hear you. But, you know, Isaiah 59 actually touches on this as well, because what we're going to get into is actually that very famous passage in Isaiah 1, which is the fact of, though your sins be as scarlet, you know, and though they be red like crimson, they're going to be as white as snow, they're going to be as wool. That very famous passage. But, you know, he leads up to that as far as, you know, you need to get right. It's not like there's no hope for you. You can get this cleansed. But at the same time, in Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. He's basically saying, I'm not going to hear this because your hands are full of blood. You're doing all this wickedness. I'm not going to hear you. And, you know, our nation today, you know, like, when bad things happen, they're like, why would God do this? Why wouldn't he do this? Why wouldn't he let it happen? That's the question you should be asking yourself. Why are we consumed? That's the question I want to ask. You know, all I see is when things are going good, I'm like, man, God's long-suffering. God is a long-suffering God. And the patience he has to not just wipe everybody out, it amazes me when you see the stuff that's going on. And, you know, I'm glad God is long-suffering. You know, obviously, I'm glad he's slow to anger. But being slow to anger and being long-suffering doesn't mean that it's not coming eventually. Okay? Slow to anger doesn't mean he's not going to be angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. You remember, and he said that you notice that he said about those feasts, he says, my soul hateth. Can you think of another place where it talks about his whole soul hating something? You know, the wicked and them that loveth violence, his soul hateth. You know, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and them who love, or those who love violence, his soul hateth. So, you know, obviously, you know, you can see this is a wicked nation that you're dealing with there, but who do you think he's talking to here? Do you think he's talking to the degenerates, or do you think he's talking to the saved people that need to get right with God and turn this stuff around? I mean, who do you think God's talking to most of the time in the Bible? He's talking to the saved. So, you know, yeah, we need to apply this to ourselves. Because just like Hezekiah, how did he turn that country around? Not only the country of Judah, but even Israel and those that were still up there in those areas, how did he turn it around? The very beginning of his reign, even before Israel was taken out, he turned it around by repairing the house of God, by getting them to do God's commandments and to keep the Passover and to get rid of all the idols. And then they got rid of all the idols. And so it's going to start with a righteous, Bible-believing remnant that goes out soul winning, goes out and knocks every door, goes out and tries to teach everybody and then try to get them in the church to observe all things. And for that to grow to the point where, hey, you say, well, how are we going to get good people in government? How are we going to get all this? How about we get people saved and you get more people that believe like us? Because that's the only way that you're going to have a good nation anyway. You know, even if you had a benevolent king, you know, that was right and did everything that the Bible said, that's not going to make the nation righteous. You know, you can't just force righteousness on everybody like that. And you know what? Uzziah's an example of that. Jotham's an example of that. Even though you had some righteous kings, you still had wicked people. And that's who he's addressing here. You know, even though those guys were good kings, you know, you can't just force everybody to be righteous. No, they need to make that choice, and that happens from the house of God. Now, in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, famous verse here, says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So this is a very famous verse, and a lot of times we associate this with salvation, which I'm not against. I think that it applies to spiritual salvation, but go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I believe it's more so talking about getting right with God. Getting back in, you know, where we've been separated by our sins, meaning that we're out of fellowship. Okay? Again, you're talking to believers here. You're talking to people that are already saved. Their sins have been washed away, spiritually speaking. And you think about in Revelation chapter 7, dealing with those that came out of great tribulation. It says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, how are your sins going to be made white as snow? By the blood of the Lamb. Okay? But it's kind of saying, you know, they're red like crimson. That's what the sins are. But guess what? That red blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make them white. And it's going to make your garments white as well. But just as much as that applies, spiritually speaking, we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. It says that in Revelation chapter 1. It talks about how He purchased the church with his own blood. And so there's a lot that goes into that, spiritually speaking. But, you know, even physically on this earth, you know, we need to be constantly getting our flesh washed, meaning that getting right with God physically, you know, walking in the new man. But how do you do that? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 5 there, it says, this then is the message which ye have heard of him, This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Sound similar? You know, basically our sins have separated us from him. And we're walking in darkness, he's in the light, so obviously we're not walking in the same area there. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Notice this, in the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what are we talking about here? We're obviously talking about the flesh, right? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's John saying that. Okay, and he's putting himself in that category. But then in chapter 3 he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So you're obviously talking, in chapter 1, you're talking about the flesh. And he's going to state here in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I link that to, hey, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then he gets straight in and he says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good in the land. Because in another place in the Old Testament, and this is where, you know, the repentance of sins crowds are going to take you, where you need to confess and forsake your sins. But that's talking about the relationship. That's talking about being in fellowship with God. That's talking about how we're separated from our Heavenly Father when we're in sin. You know what's separating you? The flesh. But when you walk in a new man and you're doing what you should be doing, that flesh, you're being clothed with the new man. There's no more separation at that point. But what it's stating, though, is that you need to ask for forgiveness. You need to confess those sins. And you need to basically start walking in the new man. If you want to be walking in the light, you've got to walk in the new man. You say, well, you're saying you've got to be willing. Well, you've got to do it. So obviously you've got to be willing if you're going to do it. So that's what it's stating there. So I believe Isaiah 1:18, in context, is more so dealing with like 1 John 1:9, where, hey, we've sinned, we're walking in darkness, we want to have good fellowship with him, and if we confess our sins, he's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By what? By his blood. And that's talking physically, okay? So again, your soul and your spirit is perfect without sin. If you died right now, you go to heaven whether you were in sin or not physically. But we're talking about walking in this world and being in fellowship with God, okay? And I don't know where I'm at on time here. So, almost done. So, go back to Isaiah 1. And just one thing I wanted to point out here is what it's stating that's going on. So, obviously, they're doing sins, and he's rebuking for that. He's basically saying you need to turn from that. You need to, you know, get your sins covered, you know, get in good fellowship, start walking in the light, and, you know, be in fellowship with God, okay? Don't let your sins and your iniquities separate you from God to where he's not going to hear you, okay? Now, in Isaiah 1 and verse 21, it says, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So it's basically saying, hey, that city used to have good judgment, used to have righteousness, but now it's a bunch of murderers. Remember he said you have blood on your hands? So a lot of injustice is going on. A lot of murder, a lot of, you know, you could probably think fornication, adultery, all these different things are going on. And he's saying, hey, it used to not be like that. Now it's like a harlot. And you could think of that physically, but you also think of that with the idols, right? Because a lot of times you went whoring after other gods, you know, so you're kind of like being a harlot. But then it goes on, it says, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and falleth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. So you think about all the law, and you say, well, they loveth gifts, you know. It's talking about to not take a gift to pervert or wrest judgment. Okay? That's what it's talking about. It's basically people taking bribes and, you know, injustice is going on. And I think about this where Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 1, he starts off his book with this, as far as like, you know, just injustice. You know, Lord, you know, will you see this? You know, like, what's going on here? And I'll read this. I want you to go to Psalm 119 and verse 126. Psalm 119, verse 126. But in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, it says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Okay, so he's basically complaining to the Lord. He's like, you know, all this stuff is going on, wrong judgment's going on, which is exactly what's being said in Isaiah chapter 1. They're not judging the cause of the fathers or the widows. They're taking bribes, pretty much. They're, you know, they're resting judgment. They're murderers. All this stuff's going on. Well, this, I love this verse right here. That's why I want you to see it. And Psalm 119 and verse 126, notice what it says. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And I love that, because that should be a verse that we have memorized. It should be a verse that we're thinking about today and a prayer that we should have today, that, Lord, it's time for you to work, because they're making void your law. And, you know, that was Habakkuk. You know, he was kind of saying the same thing, you know, that wrong judgment is going forth. You know, it's either judgment's not going forth, or it's wrong judgment that's proceeding. And so it's not like, hey, there's nothing new under the sun. You say, well, all this stuff, you know, there's wrong judgment going on. Yeah, it was going on back then. And so, but another thing that you see there too is the fact that, and listen, the wicked people in the world, they're mocking God at that, because judgment isn't going forth right now. You know, they're not getting judged for their crimes right now. And you think of Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the judgment, or where is the God of judgment? And today, isn't that the truth? You know, they basically say, you know, sodomy is great, should be praised, it's not an abomination, you're brave and beautiful because you do it. That's what our world is saying today. Now, obviously, I don't believe that's the masses saying that. I believe that's the loud-mouth minority, wicked Hollywood, and the people that, the elites that are trying to run our country. That's what they're saying, right? But then they're saying, where's the judgment? Where's that God of judgment you're talking about? You know, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, right? You know, you think about these mockers and scoffers. But, you know, it's coming. But I also see the fact that it keeps mentioning the fatherless and the widows. And, you know, the New Testament talks about that. Actually, the pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what's pure religion? You're like, I'm against religion. Be careful about that. You know, like these ultra-spiritual people that think they're being cute with their words. Be like, oh, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship, bro. Well, pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows. That's pure religion. And so I'm not against pure religion. I'm against, you know, false religion, and I'm against, you know, the typical religion of getting to heaven. I'm not for that, to get to heaven, obviously. But we do need to visit the fatherless and the widows, and they're not doing it. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, but the end of chapter here, really this is where God steps in and says, so you can imagine saying, look what Israel's going to become. This is what this chapter is saying. Israel's done. Their cities are on fire, and obviously that hadn't happened yet, but at the same time, he's speaking knowing that it's going to happen, and he says that, Judah, you're left like a cottage in a vineyard, okay? But it's basically saying, listen, if it wasn't for the fact that you had a righteous remnant, you'd be completely decimated too, but you need to get right with God. You need to cleanse yourself, wash you, make you clean. That's what it says in the chapter, right? But then, after he talks about that, he says, like, how you get right with God and how you need to get these things straight. Then he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Remember, you know, it's time for you to work, Lord. And this is where God's basically stepping in and saying, here's what he's going to do. Verse 24, it says, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will ease mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn mine hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Now, you can obviously take this passage and say, oh, millennial reign. I mean, that definitely applies. And actually, you know what's interesting about that? Chapter 2, what's the first thing to mention? Spoiler, millennial reign. Okay, but at the same time, think about Hezekiah. Hezekiah hasn't come on the scene yet, but what happens in Hezekiah's day? Just utter revival. And the fact that it's not just Hezekiah, but the whole nation gets on fire for God, gets rid of all these idols, and gets rid of the people. If you remember, do you remember that when we read about that, how they got rid of the priests and just destroyed them? So this is, I believe, kind of a near future prophecy of what's going to happen with Hezekiah when he becomes king and gets things settled there. But you could also go to the far future with the Lord Jesus Christ when he, you know, puts the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, destroys all his enemies and, you know, and all that. Or you could even go all the way to the new heaven, new earth, where the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. So you see how it has many layers to it. But I definitely think there's a near future application to it with Hezekiah. And I think there's a, or even if you wanted to go to Josiah, okay? Because that obviously happens with Josiah as well after Manasseh messes up. But you can definitely see the future with that. So, but I want to end it there. We're going to, you know, obviously get into these other chapters, and it's not always just continuing the story. That's the difference between this and kind of going through the Gospels or through Acts, is that some of these are just like, well, this is to this nation over here, or this is talking about this over here. So it's not necessarily a continuation of the story. But like I said, there's a lot of cool stuff in the book of Isaiah, and I'm excited to get into it. And so just a lot to learn, even in this first chapter, as far as just getting right with God and getting good fellowship with God and cleansing our hands. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded, and draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. And just a lot of just, you say, well, that's New Testament. No, that's been there. It's been there. It's in the Old Testament, too. And so it's nice to see it in all places as well. So let's end with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and thank you for your word, and just pray that you be with us as we go out throughout the rest of this week. And Lord, we just pray that you be with us through the study through the book of Isaiah. I know it's going to be a long one with all the chapters, but just pray that you would fill me with your spirit as I study through this and as we go through these lessons, that we can pull out a lot of great information. And ultimately, Lord, that the information we learn, we can use it to glorify you, and to better our lives and to see more people saved. And Lord, we love you. I pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.